Good morning to you all. It's great to be back here again this morning. My wife Sarah and I had the privilege of worshiping with you last week and visiting with Mark and Dana. Mark and my wife Sarah and I were classmates a long time ago back at Covenant College, a Christian university in the U.S., and it's great to visit with them and then to be back here again this morning with you. My work is at Covenant College, as was mentioned. My wife and I, we also are involved with our church there, New City Fellowship, which is a church that, well, let me say it this way, worshiping with you here this morning at BICF makes us feel very much at home. New City Fellowship is kind of an unusual church back in the U.S. in that we are intentionally cross-cultural, multiracial, multi-ethnic, seeking to do what you are doing here this morning, and that is bring the body of Christ together across racial and ethnic and other lines that sometimes can divide the Church of Christ. So it's our privilege to be here with you this morning and to continue through Ephesians chapter 2. If you were here last week, and the passage that Mark preached from in verses 1 through 10, and then what we are doing here this morning, you'll probably hear a little bit of overlap. There's a bit of a mirror image in what Paul writes in these verses that will sound a little bit familiar with what Mark preached about last week. But that reminder and that emphasis is good for us. The new creation of reconciliation, the new humanity, the new man in Christ. So please pray with me as we take a few minutes to look at these verses together this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the privilege of worship together, of gathering together as your people to sing praise to you, to hear from your word, to be spoken to by your Spirit, to celebrate in a little while your communion, your Lord's Supper together. Lord, you tell us that where two or three or more are gathered in your name, you are in that group in a way that just doesn't happen when we're by ourselves. And so we thank you that you call us to worship together and for the blessings that we've already experienced this morning. And I ask that as we take a few minutes to look at these verses here in your word, that your Spirit would speak to us, that my words and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you this morning to bring glory to you and to strengthen your people, your church. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I wonder this morning if you ever feel frustrated. If you ever feel embarrassed, maybe even you feel flat out angry sometimes that life isn't the way it ought to be. Some have written about the difference between the way things should be in terms of how people treat each other, how things function in the world, and the reality of the is of life oftentimes doesn't match the ought of life, and we see that in a lot of different ways. And a lot of times, the gap between what ought to be and what is quite large and can create these negative emotions in our hearts and in our souls. Frustration, anger for sure, but also sometimes anxiety, depression, jealousy, hatred, disillusionment. The way things ought to be often don't match up with the realities of life. And let me give you a few examples that I think illustrates this reality. There are now over 7 billion people in the world, we're told, almost 1.5 billion alone in China. And with all of those people in the world to talk to and to interact with, you would think that you as a person, as an individual, would never feel alienated. You would never feel alone. You would never feel all by yourself. But that happens, doesn't it? Now, being alone is not a bad thing. Jesus himself, we're told in the Gospels, went away from time to time, it says, to a solitary place for solitude, to pray with his Father. But I'm not talking about being alone. I'm talking about a sense of loneliness and alienation, feeling that no one's aware that you're even alive. No one cares about you or your situation. It's ironic, isn't it? In a world with 7 billion people, and in a day and age when technologically we can be connected, in theory at least, to everyone and everything, that we can still feel at times lonely and isolated and alienated. Sherry Turkle wrote an interesting book back in 2012 with this interesting title, Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. You see, technology has enabled us to connect with people around the world and connect with information and knowledge, but this relentless connectivity has led to sort of a new kind of solitude and isolation and alienation. She writes in her book that we start with the illusion that technology will give us control over everything, but end up being controlled by that very technology. Turkle goes on to write that technology is seductive when what it offers meets our human vulnerabilities. And as it turns out, we are very vulnerable indeed. We are lonely, but fearful of intimacy. Digital connections may offer the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. Our networked life allows us to hide from each other even as we are tethered to each other. We'd rather text than talk, she says. And I think that's a great description of the is of life, which doesn't match up necessarily always the ought of life, the real, the genuine, the intimate relationships that God has created us and designed us for. A second example of this gap between the way things are and the way we wish they were. In recent years, I've had the privilege of visiting the Auschwitz Nazi prison camp in southern Poland. Not long after that, I also had the chance to tour what's called the Terror Museum in Budapest, Hungary, a place both during the Nazi era and also during the communist era where people were interrogated and tortured and killed. Just in the past year, also had the opportunity in Cambodia to tour and to visit the killing fields there where estimates as high as 2 million people were slaughtered in the 1970s and 1980s. Genocide, mass murder, exterminations really around the world. What can explain that brutality, that injustice, that inhumanity? Certainly the reality of those things doesn't come anywhere close to how human beings ought to treat one another. A third example is actually alluded to right here in our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul writes about the dividing wall of hostility that Jesus Christ has broken down through his death and resurrection. You see, in Jerusalem where the Jewish temple was, the temple was up on a hill. It was sort of lifted up in Jerusalem so everybody could see it. But around the temple was constructed a stone wall. And the sole purpose for that stone wall was to create a division between Jews who had the right to go into the presence of God and the Gentiles who had to stay on the outside. There was a physical barrier that kept people away from God in that sense. Not only was there a wall that was built around the temple of God, there were also, we're told, signs that were posted. Trespassers will be executed, said one sign. Foreigners are forbidden. And one sign that was recently discovered said this, anyone who is caught entering will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Not very friendly there at the temple in Jerusalem. Coupled with this temple exclusion was a deep racism that emerged over the years and over the centuries between Jews and Gentiles. They hated one another. Racism, it seems to be the part of the very fabric of what it means to be a human being, a stark reality that's part of what we're born into. It's certainly a deep problem in the United States, a centuries-old legacy going back to the enslavement of Africans who were brought to America, right up to our present day. If you read in the news and you hear about this deeply ingrained racism in the U.S., but really it's around the world where people draw distinctions between race and ethnicity and culture. Racism is certainly not how things ought to be, but in our experience, in our life, it frequently is the way it is. Alienation, depression, racism, anxiety, genocide, powerlessness, broken relationships, injustice. Not a particularly positive way to begin a sermon, is it, from Ephesians chapter 2? But I think it's a realistic way as we begin here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. What Paul is presenting to us this morning is the glorious news that alienation has been replaced by reconciliation in Jesus Christ, that racism has been replaced by a single, united, new humanity, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, and that broken relationships and hatred and injustice have been replaced by the peace of God. Really, these 11 verses could almost preach themselves. They flow very, very naturally. It begins in verses 11 and 12 with a reminder of who we are without Jesus Christ. Then in verses 13 through 18, what Jesus has done to fix this problem of sin and alienation. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, a vision of this new humanity in action and the descriptions that are there. And you can actually see in the text this morning in your bulletin that was given to you those transition words. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 11, the two words but now in verse 13, and then the two words so then in verse 19. And we'll use that as we go through this passage this morning. So first of all, who are we without Jesus? Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. If you remember last week, Ephesians chapter 2 began by describing all people as being dead in their trespasses and sins. And in this second half of the chapter, Paul focuses particularly on the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews, but certainly these descriptions of what life is like without Jesus Christ are comprehensive, they're devastating, they relate to anybody who does not profess faith in Jesus Christ. And it's important to remember, isn't it? In fact, he uses the word remember twice in verse 11 and in verse 12, to remember who we are without Jesus, to remember what we have been saved from by Jesus Christ. He says five things that we should remember about our condition without Christ. He says, first of all, that Gentiles without Jesus are separated from Christ. To be without Jesus is to be literally cut off from God and His blessings, in a sense, to be unplugged from the power source of the universe. And as was preached last week, the result is that we are dead, unable to do anything in regards to our spiritual life. This implies that a vital and personal relationship with God, if we're separated from Him, does not exist. There's a disconnect. There's a divide that keeps us from Him. Now, that divide was visibly represented in that wall around the temple, but Paul's talking about something much deeper here. It's a separation in our heart. Our sin has separated us from Jesus. That's first. Secondly, Paul writes that Gentiles are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's kind of a fancy way of saying, literally, that they are not citizens of God's country. They are, in that sense, on the outside looking in. Maybe you've had that experience sometimes as a young person or even as an adult, feeling on the outside of a group of people or a clique, something that you would like to be involved with, but you are on the outside looking in. The Old Testament is full of stories and examples of how Jews and Gentiles were frequently at odds and at war. And spiritually speaking, Paul is saying here, to be without Jesus is to be without our citizenship, to be without our passport, to be without our papers in the kingdom of God. That's second. Thirdly, and closely related to that second point, Paul writes that Gentiles, those without Jesus Christ, are strangers to the covenants of promise. When God establishes a relationship, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we say that God is entering into a covenant with that person. A covenant is a bond or a contract or an agreement that is sealed with blood, and it obligates both parties to one another. God formed a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. He did so with Moses. He did so with David. He does so with you and me through faith in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is called the New Covenant. And Jesus says, "The New Covenant in my blood." Later, we will celebrate together the Lord's Supper, which is the sacrament of this New Covenant. Covenants include promises from God. You remember, for instance, Abraham was promised that he would be blessed by God, that he would be a blessing to all people, and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sands on the seashore. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that Christians, if you belong to Jesus, you're part of that promise being fulfilled centuries ago to Abraham. If you belong to Jesus, you're a son, you're a daughter of Abraham. That promise is still being fulfilled. But apart from Christ, Paul is saying, people are strangers to this reality, to the glories of the covenant, to the benefits of the covenant, to the promises of the covenant. Three things so far. Fourthly, Paul writes that without Jesus, people have no hope. People have no hope. The word hope in the Bible is an interesting word. We kind of use the word hope sort of casually. A young child may say in her heart, "Boy, I really hope I get a new bicycle for my birthday." Or you might say, "Boy, I really hope the weather stays nice and tomorrow is sunny and clear and the pollution levels stay low." I'm a baseball fan, and I may say, "I hope the Cardinals win another World Series this year," right? That's how we kind of use the word hope. All of these hopes, though, are really just wishful thinking, a longing that may or may not be fulfilled, and a desire that, in reality, we have no control over. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's better understood as a confident expectation that God will indeed fulfill all that He has promised for His people. It's a firm assurance of the past, in particular, Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a bold conviction about our present circumstances, that we're not going to allow what seems to be terrible, bad circumstances to get us off our focus on Christ. And it's an unshakable trust in the future. But Paul's saying, without Jesus, there is no hope. Therefore, life loses its ultimate meaning. The future can be daunting. The prospects of death can loom over us continually. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's the fourth reality of people without Christ. Lastly, fifthly, Paul concludes that without Christ, very simply, we are without God. Gentiles, all non-believers, all people who do not have Christ as Savior are godless in that sense of the word. They are without God. It's not that non-Christians don't have gods. We know there are plenty of false idols and false ways of worship that pretend to take the place of Jehovah. But Paul is saying that they have no knowledge or relationship with the Lord, the Savior, the Creator, the reconciler of the whole universe, and that really is a hopeless place to be. Five things that people without Jesus are afflicted with, and by extension, it's not just the Gentiles, it's all non-believers. As one commentator summarized it this way, being without Jesus means I am Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. Not a very pretty picture. And I hope, in part, it's a picture that compels us to tell others about Jesus Christ, to tell others the good news of the gospel of Christ. But in this context here, Paul is saying, I want you to remember. I want you to remember who you are, who you were without Jesus Christ, and the hopeless state that you were in. But now. But now. Two little words that we might just sort of skim over if we were reading this chapter. Did you notice how verse 13 starts? Those two small words are so important for this passage, so important for you, for me, so important for our world today. But now, something has happened. Something is different. You might remember last week when Mark was preaching in verse 4, there were two small words there as well. But God. And that was the transition in Paul's thinking today. But now. These two words mark the life-changing transition from death to life. We need to remember, verses 11 and 12, who we are without Christ. But now we need to rejoice. We need to celebrate. We need to worship. We need to lift our hands. We need to take great delight in who we are in Jesus Christ. This direct intervention by Jesus has changed everything. So let's take a few minutes to look at some of the descriptions of what Jesus has done for us. And he mentions several things in verses 13 through 18. First of all, Paul announces that we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. The cross, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ has to be at the center of all that we think, all that we do. His suffering, his death, his resurrection has transported us from being in a position where we are far away from God and the blessings of his covenant, in fact, alienated from all those things, to being in a position of being near to God, to having immediate and intimate access with God and his forgiveness and his love. We've been taken from the worst possible situation and been blessed with the best possible through Jesus Christ. When I think about this, I sometimes think of a young child, maybe in a park, maybe at a shopping area. A lot of people are around, and that child has been separated from his mother. And he realizes that and I don't know what to do, and I'm in fear, and what's going to happen? And suddenly, mom comes and swoops up that young child, and suddenly, everything is okay. Everything is at peace. Jesus has changed everything for us. The Gentiles and all those who do not belong to Jesus are far away, separated from God, but because of Jesus, we have been brought near to the Lord. Jesus is our brother and our Savior and our friend. And again, a little bit later, as you celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember again his death, his suffering on your behalf, taking your sins upon him and relying in a new way on the grace of God and his mercy in his life. That's one of the things Paul says he has done for us. Second thing that Paul says here in this passage is that Jesus is our peace. That what Jesus did through his death and resurrection is that he has brought us peace. In fact, Paul says the word peace in verse 14, in verse 15, and in verse 17. And we know enough about Scripture that when something is repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. So this is important. The biblical notion of peace, both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word shalom, and the New Testament here as well, means the removal of hostility and anger and judgment and those kinds of things, yes, but it goes beyond that as well. In a positive sense, when the Bible talks about the peace of God, the peace that Jesus gives to us, it's a condition in which a person can now flourish and thrive and be that man or woman that God has created them to be. There are these sea creatures that we know of as pearl clams that seem to have one purpose in life. These clams in the ocean, they get a little piece of sand, a little piece of something in there, and then over a course of time, that little foreign piece of dirt in the clam becomes a beautiful white pearl. They're called pearl clams. And in a sense, a pearl clam is doing exactly what God created that pearl clam to do, to make pearls in the ocean. And when the peace of God comes into our life and we are enabled to flourish and to thrive, to do all that God has commanded by His grace, to serve Him, to serve others, that's the peace of God that Paul says Jesus brings to us. And it is interesting in these verses 14, 15, 16 that when Paul is talking about this incredible peace with God and peace with one another, he's writing this in the context of that dividing wall of hostility. We don't know exactly when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. He probably wrote it from a place of imprisonment. But that wall in Jerusalem that separated Jews and Gentiles was still there. It was still standing. It was still creating a division between Jews and Gentiles. But what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2, that the blood of Christ that brings us peace, the death and resurrection of Jesus, has now made that wall obsolete, no longer relevant, something from the past. Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, has opened up a new way to be brought near to God and to be at peace with God. And Paul's reference here to that antiquated, outdated, useless wall was another way of symbolizing the radical nature of what Jesus came to do for us. You know, that wall may appear for us, in a sense, from time to time. In other words, sometimes things are not as they should be. Sometimes we are tempted to think that maybe Jesus isn't on the throne. Maybe the kingdom of God hasn't come. Maybe God's purposes will not happen because things become so overwhelming. And it's wonderful to have a passage like this that reminds us that even though that physical wall could still be standing, Paul can say on the authority of Jesus Christ, it's a meaningless wall now. What we see with our eyes may be misleading us to the spiritual realities that are there in Jesus Christ. His blood has brought salvation and peace. The next few descriptors there in chapter 2 detail what Jesus did and how he accomplished this salvation. First of all, Paul says that Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He says that in verse 15. But we stop and we say, well, is Paul suggesting that Jesus has thrown out the Old Testament law? Didn't Jesus himself say that he came to fulfill the law and that none of the law will pass away? Is there seems to be a conflict here? Well, we don't have time to get very far into this morning, but I want to remind you that the Old Testament law is frequently divided between the civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law. The civil law applied primarily to the nation of Israel and the legal requirements and the laws of that land. The ceremonial law, of course, related to sacrifices and the priests and the temple worship and the festivals that happened regularly, while the moral law focused on ethical rights and wrongs, which reveal the character of God. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus has abolished the law as a pathway to salvation. Isn't that good news? Because none of us, none of you, nor could I fulfill the law perfectly. We fall short at many, many places. But the good news is that Jesus did fulfill the law perfectly. And one of the things that happens when a person comes to Christ is that our sin is taken off and put onto Christ, and then we are clothed with His perfect and obedient righteousness. He took the curse of the law, the judgment for disobedience upon Himself, and with that we are healed. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus has canceled the record of debt that stands against us by nailing it to the cross. Jesus has taken away the judgment of the law. Next, Paul emphasizes that Jesus' finished work on the cross has created a single, united, new humanity. This united one man is mentioned in verse 15, is a new race of people who belong to Jesus Christ. Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians and in Galatians that there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, male, female. No, we are all one in Jesus Christ. There's a new humanity that exists for us as believers. I mentioned a few minutes ago our church back in Chattanooga, Tennessee. There's a similar church where we lived for a number of years in St. Louis, Missouri. And our church was intentionally trying to work on issues of reconciliation in our communities. In America, sometimes it's cynically said that the most cynical hour of the week is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. All the white folks go to church. All the African Americans go to church. All the other groups go to church. It's so great to see the body of Christ gathered here this morning. But we were working on reconciliation issues in our church, and we got to know a particular woman and her four children. Her husband was in prison, going to be there for a long time, so she was really a single mom, very poor family, and she became involved with our church. She had some need to get some windows replaced in her home, and a friend of ours, Jody, went over to her house to help her work with the contractor to get these windows replaced. And Deborah told us as a congregation a little bit later that was such an important moment for her in her life. She said, "That's the first time a white woman has ever walked into my house. And not only did she walk into my house, but she sat on the end of my bed and she helped me to solve a problem." She gave that as a word of testimony about the power of reconciliation that can come when we are gathered together as God's people. The lines, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken. And the result, Paul says, is reconciliation. Reconciled with God, we're in a right relationship with Him. Reconciled with one another, because the hostility has been killed. We are now at peace with God, and we have direct, intimate access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. These are the things that Jesus has done for us. So we remember who we are without Christ. We rejoice and take glory in what Christ has done for us. And then lastly, in the last couple of verses of chapter 2, Paul gives us a glorious picture of how this new humanity, this new person, exists in three specific ways. Again, notice the transition words, "so then," in verse 19, in effect saying, in light of what you remember about who you were and what Jesus has done, here's now our new understanding of our reality. First of all, he talks about our citizenship in the kingdom of God as a result of our salvation. We are, he says, fellow citizens with the saints. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that word saint before, that reality, but if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, you're part of a long chain of people over hundreds of years, over thousands of years, who belong to Jesus Christ. The saints include people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Peter and Paul and James and you. and you. We're saints together in this international, interracial, eternal body of Christ, the new people of God that Jesus, through the work of His Holy Spirit, is adding to every day. And being citizens of the kingdom means that we're no longer far off. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer on the outside looking in and aliens. But belonging to Jesus means that we belong to Him, belong to His kingdom, belong to one another in the body of Christ. Second, Paul tells us that we are members together of the household of God, an even more intimate and personal description of our belonging. We've been adopted into God's family. We can cry out to our Father, Abba, Father. We have direct, immediate access to God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, our brother. We are brothers and sisters together in this family. And in our new Christian family, there are endless relationships of love, of support, of care, of affection, of confrontation and rebuke when we need that, of comfort and support when we go through difficult times because of the love of Christ. And then thirdly, we are now part, he says, toward the end of chapter 2, of this new temple, the new holy temple of God. We sang about that in one of our songs this morning. Christ is the cornerstone of this new temple of God, along with the apostles and prophets and their teachings, which we have as our holy scriptures. This is the temple. The whole temple is pictured as an organic and growing structure built on an unshakable, unmovable foundation. And as a Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or free, whether rich or poor, whatever your background might be, you are a living stone in that temple with the Holy Spirit dwelling in it. And it's called a holy temple because of that. Finally, don't miss the point that dividing wall of hostility that kept the Gentiles from the Jewish temple, but now in Christ, that wall has been torn down. You remember one of the miracles that happened when Christ was on the cross is that the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, which indicated not only that the Holy Spirit was coming out and is now living in the hearts of His people, but also that we could come in to the direct presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in this temple, one of the things we do is worship. And, you know, we worship, we sing songs together. And that can be sometimes a difficult thing for churches and congregations to sort through. What songs and how do we sing them? And is it too loud? Is it too soft? Are we singing enough? We have to sort through. And we have folks from many, many different countries, many, many different cultures here this morning. I know in our experience at New City Fellowship, both in St. Louis and in Chattanooga, sometimes there were some interesting things that would happen with worship. Our pastor would have a conversation with, a Caucasian person, a white person. We've been in boring white church all of our life, and we would make the comment sometimes, man, the worship time is pretty long, and the worship time is pretty loud, and people are shouting and moving and raising their hands. It's very different. And then some of our African American, some of our black brothers and sisters would say to the pastor, you know, the worship here is really short, and it's really quiet, and people are really reserved, you know? You know how that goes? And those kind of dynamics happen in the church. But what a great opportunity and celebration of this oneness to come together in the temple of God to worship Him and to serve Him in that way. So Paul says, remember who you were, the hopelessness of life without Jesus. But now, Jesus has changed everything. He's ended the hostility, the alienation, and has reconciled all things to Himself. So then, we have these great privileges of being a citizen in the kingdom, of having a brand new family of brothers and sisters, and of being gathered together in the temple, the living and holy temple of God. It's really hard to overstate the glorious message here in Ephesians chapter 2. Yet, when we look around at ourselves, when we look around at the church, when we look around at the world, we sometimes can immediately have doubts. Is this really real? Is this really true? Where is the reconciliation? Where is the end of hostility and alienation? When will racism and injustice and hatred be ended once and for all? And it's not just out there in the world, which is a sad thing, because Christians are still pretty good with these sins sometimes as well. These sins, along with pride and arrogance and prejudice and lack of forgiveness, they can come into the church as well. But sin is always an offense to the Lord, but it's a stumbling block for non-believers. If they look at how Christians behave and interact and they don't see the love of God and the mercy of God and the reconciliation of God, how will they be drawn to the good news of the gospel? Let me just say two things about that, probably reflecting my own thinking. One thing is this: when you look out at the problems of the world, or you look out at the problems within the church, sometimes it can become so daunting. Where do I start? How can I fix all of this? And that's the first thing I want to say, is that we absolutely are not responsible for fixing all of the problems in this world. We can't do it. That's what Jesus came to do, to reconcile all things to himself. But on the other end of the spectrum, let me encourage you as an individual Christian and encourage you as a church to look day by day for opportunities to bring the love of Christ to bear in your own heart, in your own family, within this church, pursuing what is right and just and righteous, one person at a time, and begin to see how the Holy Spirit can work in and through that, not only to bring people to faith in Christ, but to drive these roots of faith in this new family, new kingdom, and new temple into our lives. Let me close by just reading a statement from John Stott. I don't often like to finish up by reading a quote, but he says it so well. It's personally convicting to me, and I hope challenging for you as well, as we think about, okay, this glorious picture of what the church is to be, how can we do it? Maybe these words from John Stott will be an encouragement to you. Stott writes this: "We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ and the world which these failures are, to weep over the credibility gaps between the church's talk and the church's walk." Here's that is and ought again. "To repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and to determine that I can do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today," Stott writes, "for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel, than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is, a single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Only then," Stott says, "will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due His name." Amen. Lord, show us mercy and show us the way to achieve that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this new humanity in Jesus Christ that you have blessed us with. The brothers and sisters to our right and to our left, in front of us and behind us, who are part of that new humanity, that new temple, that new family. Lord, teach us how to do these things. Teach us to live our lives in reliance on your grace and mercy alone. Help us and equip us day by day to be your ambassadors, your ministers of reconciliation in our homes, in our church here at BICF, in our communities, wherever you might take us, that the love of Christ and the power of Christ and the wonders of this gospel of salvation would just ooze out of us so that others would see the glory of your gospel. We thank you for your word and for this challenge from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.